So if you're thinking there's a lot of me going on this morning, it's because there is. Everybody's out of town. Claudia usually does communion for us, and my wife's out of town, which means I get to do things that I don't normally get to do, like wear tennis shoes and a t-shirt to church because she doesn't stop me on the way out and say, make yourself look presentable, please. So I get to do those kinds of things. But I will give you fair warning. That I slept exactly 0 minutes last night. So I may be kind of tired, delusional, and it may be a little interesting this morning with it. If you are new to us, we are well into a series called God. I think we just say one God. I'm not sure. But we're into this series, and we have been taking a huge idea and have split it up and have really dissected it. And what we've been talking about, we started at the very beginning talking about people who have turned from God or are thinking because of doubts or things they've experienced turning from God. We spent a week saying, well, you can't turn away from something without turning towards something else by default. You can't go from something to nothing. You always go to something else. And so the first week, we took a look at what a group of guys called the New Atheists and looked at some of their writings and ideas. And we're like, well, if you're going to turn away from God, these are the ideas that you're turning towards. And so then we moved on from there, and we talked the second week, which is a week that I would encourage all of you to go back and listen to if you weren't with us or haven't heard it. And we talked about a lot of the gods that we grew up with that we've stopped believing in, and it turns out it's a good thing because that God doesn't really exist. That we've had childhood gods, that we got these childhood ideas, and our idea of God never matured with our age. And so as a result, when we got into adulthood, the way that we thought God was or who we thought God was wasn't really what was happening. And so as a result, we stopped believing in different gods. For example, the boyfriend God, where there's always the feelings. You always feel God. Or bodyguard God, that if you follow God and you're with God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. He'll protect you. And we get into life and we see some of these things and they just don't line up. And so we're like, well, that God must not exist. And we're right. They don't. And we took a look at Jesus and you know, a lot of us have been told things about Jesus. And turns out a lot of the things we were told weren't exactly right. They made good songs as you were growing up, but they didn't really pan out. And so we looked at who Jesus was. And then once we established that Jesus could be trusted, we looked at who Jesus said God was. And that brings us to this week, because this week I want to talk about the biggest question and the biggest, the most singular word that most people use for the reason that they either have turned away from God or are thinking about turning from God. And that word is this: injustice. Injustice. And probably every single one of us in this room have had the thought, had the idea that goes a little something like, well, if there's a good God, why is there so much injustice in the world? Why do so many bad things happen? And this is the biggest obstacle to people's faith and maintaining faith in God. Their inability to reconcile a good God and the injustice in the world and those things not being able to reconcile, those have caused more people to step away from God. And what you need to know is that as we kind of tackle this question and this issue today, from the top, you need to know that this question and this conundrum is primarily a developed world question. It's an American question. It's a Canadian question. It's a European question. Because for those of you who have spent time traveling around the world and maybe have found yourself into some areas of extreme poverty, in areas where there's hunger, in areas where people are not treated with dignity and respect, you may have found yourself in those areas, and in those areas of extreme poverty and extreme injustice, many times, more often than not, you will find extreme faith within those people. You will find extreme, not extraordinary doubt. They don't have all the doubt kind of questions that us affluent Americans have when something goes wrong. But the argument goes, if God was good, he would, right? If he could, he would. And so since he doesn't, he must either not be able to, or maybe the more logical conclusion that some people come to, perhaps there is no God. And we've all pondered this question at some point in our faith journey. And if you haven't pondered this question, then I don't think you're trying very hard on your faith journey. You need to get into some more situations where you're having challenging questions asked of you. Now, today, I want to address the logic, or perhaps the lack of logic, behind this assumption. But before I do, I want to caution you. And I want to caution any of you who have ever leveraged someone else's suffering in the world for an argument against God. If you've done that, I would say proceed with caution. Because commandeering other people's pain for your argument against God, you don't mean it to be, but that's insulting. It's insulting to the people who are going through those things. And the truth is that for many, many people around the world, for many people, suffering is a path that leads towards God, not away from God. And so this is one of those things that those group of guys we talked about at the beginning, the new atheists, this is one of the things that they're really guilty of. It's just commandeering people's pain and saying, look at all the pain. There can't be a good God. If this is what is happening, there actually can't be a God at all. And I would say, well, yeah, maybe you need to spend time in one-on-one conversations with people in these positions and people who are experiencing this pain. And just maybe, you will find that in extraordinary pain and suffering, there comes extraordinary faith. So be careful when using other people's pain and suffering. But that all is just a footnote. That's not really what I want to talk about. What I really want to talk about is this, is that injustice and suffering in the world is not really an argument against anything. It's not an argument against or for anything, for that matter. It's not an argument for anything. In fact, there is no rational argument that can be made against the existence of the God of Jesus, who Jesus told us God was, based on suffering. Now, that's an emotional argument, for sure. I mean, you hear people say that, and you hear stories of injustice and suffering and pain within the world. And man, that can get emotional. And when you hear people make those arguments based on their own experience that they've gone through, their own pain, their own misfortune, their own injustice, you hear that, and I hear some of those stories, and I'm like, I get it, I really do, I get it. I understand what you're thinking. How could a good God allow? How could a loving God allow? How could a just God allow things like this to happen? And I have enough empathy to be able to enter into someone else's questions inside of their pain. But past the emotion of the argument and past the event and the pain of whatever it is that they're going through, once you get past those things, there is no argument to be made against the God that Jesus presented to the world. Now, there's an argument to be made against non-Christian versions of God based on pain and suffering, but not against the God of Jesus. And here's why. Christians, from the beginning, have never ever made an argument for God based on the idea that bad things never happen to good people. So in other words, nobody has ever said, well, I'm 35 years old now, and I have never seen a bad thing happen to a good person once. There must be a God, right? And so taking that whole idea doesn't hold water. Flipping it around saying, well, since bad things, there can't. I mean, that's emotional, it's powerful, it's moving, but it just isn't a rational argument. It's not a rational statement. In fact, the presence of injustice in the world, and this is a big idea, The presence of injustice within the world calls into question the justice of God, not the existence of God. And those are two very different things. And this is a big deal because Christians claim to worship a God who is all about love. But the presence of pain and suffering and injustice, these things call into question God's justice, not his existence, which means, if you look at it rationally, it makes a whole lot more sense to be angry with God than it does to be atheist. It makes a whole lot more sense to be angry with how God's doing things than it does to get to a position to say, well, I don't even think God exists. There's a difference between arguing existence and arguing your personal experience. So here's the big question that we've got to wrestle to the ground today and that we've got to confront. And that is this: why do we assume if there is a God that God must be good and must be just? Because look at all the pain and suffering. There can't be a good God. To which I would say to that statement, wait. There's a presupposition there in that statement. If you say, look at all of the pain and suffering, there can't be a God, the presupposition is that if there is a God, then God must be good and just. To which I would say, where did we get that idea? Where did you come across that? That God must be good and just. Because you see, to leverage goodness and justice to argue against God is to assume that God is good and just. But says who? Says you? Who did you just make that up? And if you made that up, is that fair to hold against God, something that you made up about God? I mean, the Pharaohs did not believe that God was good and just. The Caesars did not believe that God was good and just. Julius Caesar did not believe that, did not buy into the fact that the gods were good and just. And so where do we get that? Where does that come from? And the answer is that at some point somewhere, somebody has told you. As you grew up in church as a kid, somebody told you God is good. God is just. As you grew up, maybe the church that you were in told you that. And as you were going through, somebody said that. And it starts from a very young age. I mean, very young age. It starts with, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Which doesn't rhyme, even though they're OODs. Should be like, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him. But we start from a very young age with that idea being put into our mind. And where did we get that? Somebody told us, where did they get it? It's not from observing nature, right? You observe nature. Nature is not good. Nature is not just. Nature is not fair at all. People didn't get this idea from the ancient gods. In fact, the reason that people believed in the ancient gods was because of the injustice, because of the pain, because of the suffering. They saw all these things going on around them. And they're like, man, we've got to come up with an excuse for this. It's because of the gods. And so they used that idea, the existence of injustice and pain and suffering, that there was evidence of anxious God. And here's the thing that we've got to wrestle to the ground, that if you walked away from faith because of pain and because of injustice, I am sure that if I heard your story and everything that you went through, I would be like, who could blame you? If I went through that, I would probably think about walking away too. But I just want you to consider, just please consider that perhaps you have stepped away or are thinking of stepping away prematurely. And here's why. Here's why. The justice and dignity for all God that we know, the justice and dignity for every person version of God, that version of God was introduced to the world by Jesus. Jesus was the one who first introduced the idea of God who loves all. God who gives dignity to all. Before Jesus, all there was local gods who loved local people. And all of the local peoples would fight with the other local peoples. And whichever local peoples won, that local god was the more powerful god. And that was how it worked. And those local gods, they would sometimes protect the people. Sometimes they toyed with the local people. And it all depended on if the local people made the exact right sacrifice to the local god, then maybe he would break in their direction. Until Jesus came along, there was no construct, no basis for the idea of a God who loved everyone on the entire planet. Jesus introduced that. When John was writing some of his works, he wrote, "For God so loved the," and we all know what it is, but when John was writing it, he probably had to pause because everything they had known to that point was local God to local people. And he's like, "I want to say God, for God so loved Jews, but it's bigger than that. After my time with him, it's more than that. It's beyond just us. It's beyond that. For God so loved the world, the whole world." And Jesus brought us that idea. And anybody who says, "Well, if there's a God, then God should be a just God. And God should be a God that gives dignity to all people." Anybody who says that, whether they know it or not, that is a Jesus idea. And that was introduced to the world through Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. Not only was Jesus the one that introduced that idea, that God is a loving God and that God brings dignity to all people, but it was introduced at a time when there was neither justice nor dignity for anybody. That idea was introduced by Jesus in a time where the rich ruled over the poor. It was at a time where the powerful ruled over the non-powerful. If you held the gold, you made the rules. He introduced that idea in the middle of the might makes right time. In a world where there was no dignity. In a world where women had no standing in society. In a world where children weren't even named until they were older because so many of them died as infants that they didn't even bother. There was no justice. There was no fairness. There was no dignity. And into that world stepped Jesus, who claimed that God loves. He's a loving God. Every single person in the world. And that each person inherently has dignity. And here's the most amazing thing of all about that, is that Jesus' first century followers, the ones who were responsible for getting his message out of the first century, I mean, they paid dearly for their faith. You want to talk about watching bad things happen to good people? Go do yourself a study onto what happened to the first century believers who were responsible for getting the message out. I mean, they were persecuted unjustly. They lived in a world of pain. They were under constant threat. And they, in the midst of all of that, they embraced a God that they believed was good and was just. How in the world did they do that? How were they able to push past that question that trips so many of us up? Well, if there's all this evil and suffering, there must not be God. How were they able to do that? And listen, if the Christian God, the God of Jesus, if he was so fragile that he couldn't withstand that question, how can there be a good God if there's evil and suffering in the world? If he was so fragile as to be argued out of existence based on the merit of injustice and pain and suffering, then the Christian God would never have made it out of the first century. We would not be here discussing this today, 2,000 years later. In fact, for almost 300 years from the event of the resurrection of Jesus, for almost 300 years, the followers of the Christian God were persecuted. So for the entire foundation and initial spreading of Christianity, it was good people with bad things happening always. But yet here we are, talking about this God that they failed. So Christianity is not near as fragile as some of us may think. from these types of questions. I mean, how did it endure? How did it make it out of the first century? Perhaps there may be something that you weren't told. And perhaps maybe there's something that along the way you missed about God. So John, years and years after his time with Jesus, he's writing this stuff down, and he's trying to explain some of the things that Jesus taught, some of the experiences that he's had. And he's like, how can I get this idea across to people in the best way? And he writes these words. We looked at a snippet of them last week. He writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another." Now, John, why would we love one another? Why? Because we need to be civil? Because we need to be nice to each other? Is it because the children are watching? John, why do we need to love one another? To which he'd say, no, none of those reasons. Because they didn't even think like that back then. So tell us, John, why love one another? And he answers, he says, "For love comes from God." John, another question. What do you mean? John, what do you mean love comes from God? And he would say, love finds its source in God. And listen, at this time period of history, that was a staggering idea. That was a stop the presses, what in the world did you just say idea? That God is the source of love. And he was writing this at a time when his life was at risk. At a time when his friends around him were being treated unjustly, were being killed. And he says this idea, whoever does not love does not know our God, because our God is love. See, if you were brought up being taught that God is a loving God, you need to understand that's a Jesus idea. He brought that in. And this is where he brought it in a time of incredible injustice. And this is where we get our baseline for what justice is. This is where every single person, this is where we believe, this is where it comes from, that we believe every person has dignity and every person should be loved. And listen, that is not natural. It is not nature. It is not a, if you were to remove God from nature and just allow nature to take over, nature would not be just. In fact, nature is unjust. Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist, he was giving a lecture in the 1990s at Cambridge University. And he says something in that lecture in which the implications of what he says are just absolutely staggering. Here's what he says. He says, "The terror that stalks my mind is that we have arrived on the scene because of evolution, because of naturalistic selection." Well, Stephen, why does that torment you? Because naturalistic selection assumes natural rejection, which means we have arrived here because of our aggression. And he ends up later on in this quote, this is all over the internet, this passage, this quote. He ends up at the end of it saying, basically, our only hope of survival as mankind, our only hope is to hope that we can make our way to other planets before we end up destroying ourselves. What do you mean destroying ourselves? Are you talking about nuclear weapons? No. That's not what I'm talking about, destroying ourselves. He says that because someone who deeply, deeply believes in natural selection understands its nature. Understands that the nature of natural selection is not dignity and it is not justice. In fact, it's not even injustice. It's ambivalent to those things. It doesn't even acknowledge those things. Those aren't even categories. Natural selection is survival of the fittest. And what we think and what we think has value and our mind and our will, those are all an illusion within natural selection. Because at the end of the day, according to somebody who deeply believes in natural selection, we will eventually destroy ourselves. Natural law knows nothing of justice, it knows nothing of love, and it knows nothing of dignity. The best that natural selection can offer is tolerance. Now, the implications of that statement coming from him, the implications of that are huge. They're staggering. And I'm not even going to be able to do this idea justice. So hopefully I can get just enough of an idea across to get you curious in it. The implication is you can turn around and you can say it this way. If you really want to get rid of injustice in the world, there's a way to do it. If you want to get rid of injustice, the best way to get rid of injustice in the world is to get rid of God. Because when God leaves, justice leaves with him. When God leaves, injustice leaves with him. And if we can just get rid of God, and if we can just get rid of this inherent sense of right and wrong that conflicts with what you see in all of nature, if we can just get rid of fair and unfair, what would be left is nature. And nature knows neither justice nor injustice. And once there is no objective standard for what justice is, once there's no objective standard, then injustice can no longer exist. And you know what we're left with if we have no objective standard for justice? We're left with your justice and my justice and Nazi justice and ISIS justice and majority justice, and clan justice, and nature justice, and street justice, and rich justice, and power justice. You have your justice, and I have mine, and you had better not get in my way. Because if we get to that point, we have no one or no thing to appeal to when God walks out the door. And when we reject God because of injustice within this world, we don't solve injustice. We lose the very definition of it. So, what does God, the God of Jesus, what does God have to say about all of this? Because if God is love, then he must be concerned about all of the injustice within the world, right? Does he address it? Does he have a solution for it? And the answer is, yeah, he does. But we don't like it. We don't like what he has to say. See, here's the deal. Jesus brought us God is love. But that's not all he brought us. That's not the whole picture. We love the love part, right? We talk about the love part a whole lot around here. We love the love part, but Jesus also taught that God was just, that he was just. And here's the part that creeps us out, but Jesus was really, really clear about it. He says, in the future, the very thing that we accuse God of neglecting, which is justice for all, there will be justice for all. But here's the catch. There is not and there cannot be justice without judgment. And this is where our culture runs and hides for cover. And we put our hands over our ears. No, I don't want a judgmental God. I don't want a judgmental God. I don't want a judgmental God. Let's just go back to the love guy. Let's do that. But listen, if you do not want to embrace a God who is going to judge, who embraces judgment, then you do not want justice. That's a hard pill for some of us to swallow. But the God that you want, the one who can deliver justice without judgment, that God doesn't exist. And do you know why you resist God being a God of judgment? You know why that just, I don't want to hear that? Because in our hearts, we know if God is a God of judgment, we fall short. We don't measure up. We're not good enough. And it exposes our hypocrisy. It exposes our hypocrisy that says, I want judgment on you, but I want mercy on me. And as soon as we introduce the idea of judgment and God being a God of judgment, we get really nervous. But we don't get nervous for the people who have offended us. And we don't get nervous for the people that we think have done us wrong. Who do we get nervous for? We get nervous for us. I get nervous for me. And this is why the gospel is a perfect narrative. This is why the gospel survived the first century in spite of all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the injustice. This is why you can't help but read the gospels and read the story of the early church and look at its history and look up at it and think, who in the world were these people? How were they able to do this? Who could possibly, if this was not true, made this up? And this is when the story of the gospel becomes so preeminent and so overwhelming to us. Because when God saw the state of the world that he created, when God saw that where we allowed our freedoms to take us and the roads that we traveled down, when God saw that we weren't even good enough to keep our own laws and our own standards, let alone his laws and his standards, into that world, he sent not a judge, but a savior. And that idea is huge. A savior. And Jesus even said so much. As John was wrapping up some of the things that he had learned and was writing about the ministry of Jesus, he puts out Jesus' idea, I did not come to judge the world. Even though the world needs judging, even though the world is full of evil, even though my nation is being treated unjustly by the Roman people, by the Roman Empire, I came not to judge, but that the world through me may be saved. This is why. This is why if you have stepped away from Christianity, or if you are having some serious doubts and you're thinking, I don't know if I can stick with this because everything I'm experiencing seems to contradict everything that I learned growing up and who I thought God was. If you are thinking about that, please, 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 I beg you to reconsider. I beg you to reconsider because you want an objective standard of justice. And nobody can give that to you like Jesus. God, before he chooses to judge, has chosen to save. Jesus said this after he was telling a parable, which parable is a made-up story that didn't happen, but he's trying to get a point across. And he's telling this parable about this woman that her only hope is for a judge to rule in her favor. And the judge doesn't even want to hear the case. She just goes back time and time and time and time again. And her philosophy basically is, I am going to annoy him so much that he is going to act on my behalf, if for no other reason than to get rid of me. Eventually, the judge says, I'm going to act on her behalf just so I can get rid of her. And after he tells this parable, Jesus says this. He says, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" Jesus says, look, if you feel put off, I understand. But I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, and this is the question for me and you today. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is, will he find men and women who have said, we are not getting justice in this life, but we love a God of justice and mercy. Men and women who will say, we are not getting justice in this life, but we love that our unjust deeds have been forgiven by a loving God. See, we want a God that cares deeply about justice, but doesn't judge. And that's impossible. And if you reject the God of Jesus, you reject the very basis of justice and dignity. And what you are left with is biology. And biology can never bring dignity. And biology lets everyone and everything have their own idea of justice. But if you embrace Jesus now, he says you will have dignity now and justice later. See, evil and injustice in the world are not arguments against the existence of God. They are evidence that something is wrong. And they are evidence that we desperately need God, and we desperately need grace, and we desperately need mercy. And there's only one place to find it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this is one of those ideas that I'm pretty sure every single person who has ever had faith in you has wrestled with. And Lord, I pray if there's people in this room who have been wrestling with this idea currently, God, that you begin to shift the point of view, that you begin to shift the mindset, that we never believed that you existed because nothing bad ever happened to good people. God, let us come to the understanding that perhaps there was something in the beginning that was so real that people were spreading and risking their lives not for an idea that they believed in, but for something and someone that they saw. And that the idea of justice and pain and suffering existing in the world, God, those aren't reasons to question your existence. Those are reasons to press closer to you. Lord, I thank you for the extent that you went to establish relationship with us. Lord, let us turn in your direction. In your name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being out today. We look forward to next week as we wrap up our series on God.